with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless it has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And thus ends the reading of God's word tonight.
It's been a few weeks since we had been considering the book of Revelation. I do want to give just a brief word of review again with our perspective that we're taking on the book. And this is different from the popular view that is commonly presented in our day that is more futuristic. We're concerned with the original audience. What did this book mean for the seven churches to whom John was writing? So that's our primary question. We've also noted that the book of Revelation is a piece of apocalyptic literature that was common from about 200 BC to 100 AD. There are a lot of apocalyptic books, and the one that we have in the New Testament is this book. And they all the books, whether secular or Christian, all the books of this style have in common several characteristics, and we've selected four just to try to stress them. First of all, there's the figurative use of language. Okay? So you do not stress hard shell literalism with it. You'll run into all kinds of trouble. There's the use of colors, numbers, all sorts of symbolism throughout this type of literature. Second characteristic is that of the frightening power of evil. You see monsters, misshapen hideous with great power that look like they will overwhelm the good folks, you know, the Christians. Frightening power of evil. Third characteristic is that you have special attention to angels. Angels are messengers between God and His people. They're the defenders, the fighters for God's people. So they're flying around everywhere. And the fundamental characteristic of all apocalyptic literature is the kingship of God. It's not frightening speculation of what might happen in the distant future. It's the kingship of God that's stressed to a people that are undergoing persecution. So those four things in mind, we've been trying to remember those as we go through. And I think it was, maybe right before Thanksgiving, we looked at the first half of this chapter. And I think in the bulletin you have, this is part two. So the first 10 verses we've covered already, which is the beast from the sea. And we'll look at the second half, verses 11 to 18 this evening, the beast from the land. And I mentioned last time we studied that it's commonly understood by modern commentators on the right and the left is that the first beast is understood as the Roman Empire or imperial power. And the second beast is commonly understood by academics in our day on the right and the left is that the second beast are those who would promote that power, or especially with the worship of the emperor. Okay? So, let's look then at verses 11 to 18, the beast from the land. I want to introduce it this way. Eric Larson, in his best-selling book, see if I can find it. I've opened the wrong set of notes. What sermon is this? In Eric Larson's bestseller, The Garden of the Beast, thank you, he tells the story of William E. Dodd, who was the very first American ambassador to Hitler's Germany. He and his family moved to Berlin in 1933, did not know what they were getting into with that move. And it's the story of their family life there and what it was like to live in the very center, the heartbeat of Nazi Germany. He had to have regular communications back to the State Department in Washington. No one there believed his reports. It's amazing what he was seeing firsthand. The suppression, the coercion, the loss of individual freedoms, the harshness, the torture, the persecution. No one in the American State Department believed him. They were there. The Dodd family lived there when the Berlin Olympics, 1936, and the great Alabamian Jesse Owens ran and collected 4 gold medals. And then he and his family were called back to America in 1937 because of the rising tide of hostility. And their lives were in danger, even as an American ambassador. But it's interesting, in part of this book, Larson writes that this was a complicated, there were a complicated people moving through a complicated time before the monsters declared their true nature. Before the world began to see what the Nazis were like. He goes on to write, and this is especially needful for our study this evening. The prevailing normalcy was seductive. Beneath the surface, however, Germany had undergone a rapid and sweeping revolution that reached deep into the fabric of everyday life. It occurred quietly and largely out of easy sight. At its core was a government campaign called coordination to bring citizens, government ministries, universities, and all cultural and social institutions in line with the National Socialist party, its beliefs and attitudes. The Nazis. You want a good read? Read In the Garden of the Beasts by Eric Larson. The person who was in charge for the Nazis of getting people prepared, you know, brainwashing them, sending out the propaganda from the Nazi party, was a man by the name of Joseph Goebbels. He was the minister of propaganda, and he did his job well. So when the death camps were set up, German people thought nothing of it. When they began to infiltrate the churches and give guidelines as to who might preach, what Bible you might use, who might be on your membership rolls, who may be your officers and who may not, people were ready. And it was a minority that objected, even among the Christians. Well, this second beast is like the Joseph Goebbels of the Roman Empire. He's in charge of propaganda. He's wanting everyone to get in step, get in line with the empire, its attitudes and beliefs, no matter what they may be. Notice in these verses, verse 11, we have the appearance of this beast. And then really the heart of it, verses 12 to 17, we have the activity of the beast. Then the chapter concludes, well, then we have the conclusion there with the admonition to the churches, which is very similar to verse 9 and 10, the first half of the chapter, an admonition to the churches. And there we have that well-known 666 passage. Notice, first of all, with me, the appearance of the beast in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. The first beast in verse 1, he saw rising out of the sea. And it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. The deceptively gentle appearance looks like a lamb. Got horns, you know, just like the lamb, sheep we have seen earlier in the book. This deceptively gentle appearance is undermined by its speech. Its speech gives it away. What is this really? A lamb? No. It speaks like a bloodthirsty dragon. There's the contrast between appearance of things and reality of things. You know, Jesus would even pick up on this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you, how? With a label, I am a wolf? No. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. So there's the appearance of the beast. Then verses 12 to 17. Now in the second place, we have the activity of the beast. The opening description is relatively short, one verse, so that where John wants to spend the bulk of his time is on the narrative describing the activities of this monster. And they're basically three: dictated worship, deceptive miracles, and demanded loyalty. Notice with me, first of all, the dictated worship in verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. You may notice that the authority had been given from the dragon, that great demonic, Satan himself. Okay? It exercises the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth. Doesn't invite them. It doesn't welcome them, though it may at first. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. His authority, as from the first beast, comes from Satan himself. Back in verse 4. He will make people worship the first beast, and he'll use two means to do it. They'll be enlarged in the verses to come. deception and coercion. In verses 13 to 17. I know at different times, and I think the ladies in the reading group have read Eric Metaxas' bestseller on Bonhoeffer. And they're, you know, please don't be misled. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would not be allowed in the pulpits of the PCA. Okay, let's get that straight. His views on the deity of Christ and the Trinity, we need to understand that. However, he was a man that given great courage and withstood the Nazi regime. In the book by Metaxas on Bonhoeffer's life, there's a section I've told you before, well worth the price of the book. It's on how the Nazis took over the church. And it happened early. It was well into the 30s. America didn't even enter the war till 1941. And they began with deception. They began wanting to promote family values and have not Germany as a moral nation. Most of the church fell for it. And then slowly and gradually they began to take over, place limitations on the church, her officers, her seminaries, the church roles, etc. The Nazification of the German church, very interesting read there. And here we have dictated worship. This second beast will make the world and its inhabitants worship the first beast. For the original audience, that would be the empire, the civilized people that Rome controlled, dictated worship. Notice, secondly, in verses 13 to 15, deceptive miracles. It, the second beast, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people by the signs that it is allowed to work. In the presence of the beast, it deceives. See, there's the first tool, deception. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed. You hear that second time? Verse 14, it was allowed. Verse 15, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. There's the coercion. Deception, coercion are the tools used by the beast. By performing signs here, apparently miraculous signs, the beast from the land gives the impression that it possesses genuine prophetic power, authority. After all, didn't Elijah call down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel? Didn't the apostles plead with Jesus to call down fire from heaven on those wicked Samaritans? Well, the deceptive miracles give the impression that the second beast has real spiritual, genuine authority, and that the beast from the sea, whom the second beast serves, is a godlike being. In the Roman world, the usual source of fire from heaven was not the God of the Bible. It was Jupiter or Zeus, who is often portrayed with a lightning bolt in his hand, very similar to the Old Testament God of Canaan, Baal. Again, using lightning bolt as a spear. And so if fire came down from heaven, the Romans would have understood, oh, he has the authority of Zeus, of Jupiter himself. These deceptive miracles deceive, first of all, and those who will not get in line are slain. They're put to death. I don't know that it's made the American news outlets, but I checked this afternoon. The BBC is reporting the capture in northern Libya of a dozen or so Christian workers. They're just there temporarily to do work. They're Egyptian Christians coming over there. And somehow the men who raided their barracks had a list of names who were Christian, who were Islamic. And they just made a separation. You over here, you over there. And they're wondering what will happen to the Christian workers. Simply separated because you belong to the wrong religion. The beast here, the second beast, may create an impressive spectacle for gullible audiences, but all the hype is simply smoke and mirrors. Throughout the Bible, false prophets use miracles to lure people into false worship. The commentators typically cite a religious huckster of the day by the name of Alexander. And, he had a really a circus going on at his worship center. He created a shrine in which there was an image to worship. It had an artificial head with hinged jaws that could be raised and lowered by means of a system of cords. A small tube was inserted into the back of the head so that when the jaw moved, someone behind the scenes could talk through the tube and create the illusion that the idol was actually speaking. Even the church fathers, it was so common, the early church fathers would write against anything that Alexander had to do. Another church father, Irenaeus, his dates are, seem like his adult life and ministry, about 175, 195. He was the bishop of Lyon in southern France. And in writing on this passage, citing several verses out of Revelation 13, he, taking the side of many, thought that that was sorcery at work, that there was a real spiritual power at work with the image here, but it was of a demonic sort. To say the least, there was a need for discernment. Okay, dictated worship, deceptive miracles, and then the third part of the activity of the beast is that of demanded loyalty, verses 16 and 17. Notice in verse 16, we have universal compliance. You know, nobody gets a free pass, verse 16. It also causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. So this mark that you're in line, you're in step with the empire and its demands, especially its religious demands, that you're engaged with emperor worship. And nobody gets a free pass. The mark of the beast here is the opposite of the seal of God and of the Lamb that we looked at weeks ago in chapter 7, verse 3, and chapter 14, verse 1. Christians are marked too as true believers, faithful followers, real disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone else here in this setting receives a mark as well, the mark of the beast. They're faithful followers. Their allegiance is with him. There's universal compliance to this demanded loyalty, and there's also the threat of exclusion, verse 17. Notice the so that. Okay? Everyone gets this mark on the hand or forehead. Verse 17, so that. Now, what's the purpose of it? What good does that mark serve? So that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. You cannot go down to Fresh Market and buy eggs without this. You couldn't go to the farmer's market and get fresh vegetables. Apparently, workers from Egypt cannot work in Libya in our day unless they declare their religious affiliation. And now it looks like a death sentence for those dozen or so workers that have done that. You will be excluded from commercial activity, commercial life, unless you have this distinguishing mark. It's a pressure to make people comply with the policies of the ruling power. The mark includes, look, it's all over the board, but this language, this vocabulary of the mark is used for such things as belonging. You belong here. You know? Or commercial participation. If you want to have any kind of buying and selling going on, even for your own groceries, there, buying, sell horses, livestock at this time, you would have to display that mark. It was often a stamp on commercial documents, on contracts. We have lots of examples of that. And then here, especially for worship practices. Have you been to the temple? Have you done your monthly or weekly requirement of worshiping the emperor? Then you will receive a certificate with a stamp on it, that mark. This is commonplace, y'all. It was the state's stamp of approval given to those who go along with its religious demands. The mark is clearly figurative of the ways in which the state keeps check on whether people submit to its compulsory idol worship. Again, we're thinking of the original audience. What did this mean for them? It would be emperor worship. We could have an entire study or two just to talk about how that was promoted in the seven churches to whom John is writing. There's been a plethora of research in our day. Multiple books. There's the demanded loyalty. I had a good friend of ours that gave us a CD recently. And it was actually an interview of a lady in Syria, Lena is her name. But it's from this issue, for the November issue of Voice of the Martyrs. And actually, I had not read the article in here until I got the CD, or the DVD, watched the DVD. Then I saw, oh, there it is. But it's about a Christian woman and what it was like to live as a married woman with children in a village where ISIS had taken over. And she began to pray, Lord, what do I do? What about my life? What about my marriage? What about my children? And I'll just read you part of this. Says, so we worried about the future of the children, our children. But at the same time, we trust God. He is in control always, even during the blood, during the killing. We trust He saw everything and He knew the future and He is holding ours. Lena said that she and her husband prayed about how to talk to their children. And they did. And they said, we told them that men with beards, might someday force their way into our home and demand that we convert to Islam. We told them that mama and daddy never will. And that they, their children, should not deny Christ. We told them that they might feel some pain and that they might see some blood. But soon they would be in the presence of Jesus. That's not first century. That's a month ago. Christian people living like that. Talk about dictated worship, demanded loyalty. They're living with it. Christian families. Well, let's move on and, to the admonition to the churches. We've seen the appearance of the beast, the activity of the beast, which is dictated worship, deceptive miracles, demanded loyalty. Now the admonition to the church is very similar, as I said, to verses 9 and 10. Now verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Genuine believers are exhorted to calculate the number here. That is, to add up the numerical values of the letters of the beast's name, which was a common practice in the day of gematria. That every letter receives a numeric value. You add up the values in a name. There's your total. This one is 666. We have a lot of archaeological evidence for this and its practice and how it was used. One of the best ones that I found, it's commonly used by the more recent commentators, is a find in the city of Pompeii. Vesuvius buried it in 79 A.D., but in excavations over the last 30, 40 years, they have found graffiti on the city walls and in the alleys. One of them, a graffiti artist wrote, "I love her. I love her whose number is 545. So, I've done a little figuring this week, and I could write on the walls of Pompeii, "I love her, whose number is 103. But this was a common practice, numerical values with the letters of a name. And the majority of scholars since 1837, if you want to date with it, have concluded that the name 666, the numerical value, is Nero Caesar. They didn't read Hitler. They didn't read, other popular names in our day. Although I've seen an interview on a leading media outlet that said, "Now, I'm not saying that our president is 666, but..." Oh, and he's a well-known religious leader and pastor of a large church, being interviewed on a media outlet. For these seven churches, it would have been very clear who the beast was. It's Nero. I want to conclude with just a couple of things, and I want to be mindful of the time. The danger we have is the same that they had: accommodation to an increasingly non-Christian culture. An interview of someone who heard Francis Schaeffer give his last public address. You may remember that he was receiving cancer treatments in America at the time of his death, and he was invited to, see if I can find the place. He was invited to address the Christian National Broadcasters Association. Yeah, the Religious Broadcasters Convention that was meeting. And he spoke on the danger he saw in the contemporary American culture. He said the danger he saw was coming from within, and a lack of discernment and how Christians were continuing to live in step, not with the Scripture and not with Christ, but with the culture, with the world. And as he was leaving the podium, he called out his last public words, accommodation, accommodation, accommodation. That's what he saw as the danger to the American church. You know, for some of the churches to whom John wrote, the issues were clear cut because they felt the evil working even in their congregation because there were threats of imprisonments and there were already some martyrs in their congregations. They clearly saw the issues at stake. For others who were prosperous and complacent, they weren't so sure. Still, there were other churches who were already accommodating themselves to the demands of Rome. The application for us is the same, you see. How are we accommodating ourselves to the American culture in a way that denies Christ? And another, one final word. Sadly, especially when you come to this chapter, the focus and emphasis of many studies are on the beast and the mysterious number 666, and that's what we're all about. Let's have conferences and special speakers and that sort of thing. While perhaps deliberately ignoring, at worst, deceptively diverting, or maybe simply forgetting the fundamental theme of this type of literature, what is it? Is it the beast? Is it figuring out mysterious numbers and a name? No, not any of that. The fundamental characteristic is the kingship of God. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ exalted, the one out of all of creation who is worthy to take the scrolls and open them. And he is ruling supreme, and heaven rings with his worship. And what is he doing now in this chapter? He's guarding and warning his church, you see. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard. He's a good shepherd, a good king, who fortifies his people. I ran across an example in a newsletter from Ravi Zacharias. And his daughter was writing at a recent visit to the island of Guam in the Pacific. And she said she noticed that the island had very few indigenous birds. And she thought that was curious. And just one afternoon she spent some time trying to find out why. Why aren't there many birds in Guam? And she said what she found out was this, that after World War II, lumber ships from New Guinea sailed to Guam supplying lumber for post-war restoration and building. It is believed that with those supply ships of lumber for reconstruction came a snake indigenous to New Guinea, the brown tree snake. It arrived on those ships, making its home in Guam. There in the lush rainforest, teeming with tropical birds, the snakes found bountiful prey because the birds were utterly unaware of the danger. The brown tree snake, you see, was the very first snake species on the island of Guam, and the birds had lived all their lives with no fear of them, and they had no instincts how to protect themselves. The security they had always known made them oblivious to the creeping danger. Instead of keeping watch, they slept by night and were devoured as food. With no indigenous predators to encumber the snakes, they quickly multiplied so that by 1983, scientists discovered that the jungles on Guam were silent. The birds were gone. 18 species were well on their indigenous birds to Guam were well on their way to extinction. We need to see the danger. We live our lives in safety and security without any impingement on our freedoms. We don't need to be like the birds of Guam who are sound asleep and then devoured by night. But remember the Lord Jesus Christ, a good shepherd, a great king who warns his church, gives them discernment.